Welcome to you and welcome to our satellites, I like to say, because somehow it makes me feel important, all over the world. No, we are thankful. We've got a number of groups in Colorado. So yay, Colorado Springs, yay, Boulder. And here locally, Altadena, welcome. So we're excited to be together. We are in this study in Genesis, and I hope that you've been leaning in to the homework. I know I'm going to say this, and I know that it can feel like a lot, but I do want you to hear that our conviction, our heart, is that you would find God's word to be alive, living, active. I know there's all kinds of great Christian books out there, and I read them, and that's awesome. But we want to be people not of a particular author, not of a particular teacher. We want to be people of God's word. We want to be people of Jesus, the ultimate teacher, right? And so I want to encourage you to make that space for you. Make that space each day that you're opening God's word and it's speaking to you. Because I believe it has the power to transform us. And we want to know God's truth, not just what we want God's truth to be, but what it really is, right? And so we're going, we're going pretty slowly through the first part of Genesis, and then we're going to speed up, right? But the reason for that is that in the first, really, three chapters of Genesis, we could spend a year, because there's so much foundational truth for us. So much of what God wants us to understand that lays the foundation for the rest of the Bible. The themes that we're going to look at, we talked last week about the beauty of God. Today we're going to talk about the image of God that is in us, the beauty of humanity. These themes, they don't just show up in Genesis 1, they show up in the New Testament, right? And so we want to have a foundation that carries that through, okay? So we're going to talk this morning about the image of God, the doctrine of the image of God. Books and books and books have been written on this. Theologians have debated, what does it mean? What is it about? That's what we're going to dive into this morning. And as I was preparing for this, as I was thinking about the beauty of humanity and the dignity of all people, some memories kind of flooded through my mind, some things that I have read or seen. And the first was this. When I was in high school in the late 70s, the debate, like, you know, the debate for your debate club or whatever, was one year was on abortion. And I remember being a part of that, and that the debate on abortion was changing. Because things in our culture were changing. Technology was changing. And in 1976, I think it was 76, Life magazine, dating myself, your grandmother, your great-grandmother had these, on the cover of Life magazine was a picture of a fetus in the womb. First time that had ever been even seen. I mean, now we've got 3D, and I mean, basically you're putting a microphone in the womb now. I mean, you're back at the... But in 1976, this was absolutely radical, and it began to change the shape of the conversation on abortion, right? And then in the mid-80s, I was living in Dallas, Texas, and I remember reading an article, I think it was the anniversary of Roe versus Wade or something, in the Dallas Morning News, and it was an interview with this woman who had opened one of the very first abortion clinics in Dallas, and she still was running this. And in this interview, she talked about how the debate had changed. And she said that as technology had changed, that they needed to change the debate, because initially the debate was on life. When is life viable? When is something alive? When is something truly human? When is this baby a human, right? Well, she said, she referenced the Life magazine photo, and the technology that was coming about at the time, right? And she said, you know, we needed to change the debate to choice. And so we did. Another image that came to my mind was a number of years ago watching an episode of Oprah. And I think she was doing this episode, it was on the civil rights movement. And I remember she showed this clip, maybe you've seen it. And it was a film clip, probably in the 60s, I guess, when there were Martin Luther King Jr.'s peaceful protests, right? And there was a group of African-American men who went into a diner, and they couldn't sit at the diner. I don't know if they could sit in other parts. I can't really remember, but this is what I remember, is that these African-American men went into this diner, and they sat peacefully on these stools. And if you've seen this clip, then a group of white men come in, and everyone's dressed really nice. The African-American men are dressed nice. These white men are dressed nice, khakis and white shirts. And they come in, and they yank these men off these stools, and they begin to drag them out of the diner, and they're kicking them, and they're beating them. And I remember thinking, I mean, I was born in the 60s, so this felt like, gosh, this isn't that long ago. What was that? What was going on in our world, right? That there would be such segregation to not allow someone of another race to eat in the same place you eat, right? And then I also recalled to mind, and this I think was when I was living in Dallas as well, I remember reading an op-ed in, I think it was Time Magazine, it might have been in U.S. News and World Report or one of those, but it was an editorial, just a one-page editorial, and the author was advocating for euthanasia. That's basically killing life, right? He didn't use the language of killing, he used the language of euthanasia. And his premise was that there is life that doesn't have capacity, right? And he mentioned specifically children with Down syndrome, the elderly, right? And he mentioned that we as a country, because of overpopulation, because of all of the expenses, because of all of these things, that if there is life that doesn't have the same capacity, that it's not performing at the same level, that it's not... that it would be wisdom for us to consider euthanasia, that we would kill someone with Down syndrome or mental challenges, somebody in a coma, somebody who does not seem to have capacity, viability, right? You see, friends, these horrors confront us. These issues confront us. Racism, life, capacity. What do we do with the mentally ill? What do we do with the elderly? How do we treat people of other ethnicities and race? And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that for the follower of Jesus Christ, for the believer, we only have one response. We only have one reason that sits underneath all other reasons, that is the foundation for why we value all life. And it's the image of God. There's a book, an academic book that came out in the past number of years on Martin Luther King Jr.'s life, and it's entitled Martin Luther King and the Image of God, because it was the image of God, this doctrine, this truth, that drove him to enter into peaceful protest and lead us in the civil rights movement, right? You see, for the Christian, our understanding of the image of God has incredible implications. It has implications for human rights, the equality and dignity of all people, all ages, all races, all ethnicities, all capacities, right? The value of life, the born and the unborn, the physically and the mentally challenged, again, regardless of capacity. The civil rights movement, many in the church, Martin Luther King Jr. and others, were on the forefront of that movement, as they should have been. But many in the church stood back, and that is an atrocity to the gospel, right? Racism. Friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, we cannot condone ever any form of segregation. Right? A Christian, and this is what is unique, when you come to follow Jesus Christ, when you come to accept Him and trust Him as your Savior, when I come to place my faith and my trust in Him, at that very moment, something else was happening. What I was doing was I was submitting my personal preferences to the preferences of God, right? His preferences always trump my preferences. So a Christian does not limit who their child dates or marries based on race or ethnicity. A Christian does not limit who they hire or the neighborhoods that they choose based on race, gender, ethnicity, right? A Christian puts no limit on who we will esteem. And I want to say this. A Christian gives dignity to those of other faiths because they too are made in the image of God, and they still carry the image of God. We carry the image of God whether we acknowledge God or not. We're going to break that down this morning. But a Christian gives dignity to those of other faiths. And you know what the Christian does as well? The Christian gives dignity to that one who had the abortion, right? We do not shame. This is the uniqueness of the Christian community. We do not shame those who make different moral choices than us. We are the forgiven people. We are the grace-filled people. We are the people who have received the grace of God. We live as people who understand what it is to be guilty. All of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our gospel is, our God still came after us. Our God still embraces us. Our God still chooses us. So we give dignity to people who make different moral choices than us. It doesn't mean that we have to agree with the moral choice. That's the problem, I think, right now in our culture, is that somehow we think that if we give dignity, that we're agreeing with the choice. No. We can say, I don't agree, but I honor you. I value you. I see your worth. And I speak respectfully to you as I debate with you, right? As I have conversation with you. Because you are a fellow image bearer with me. And so I will dignify you as I hope you would dignify me, right? We give dignity to all. We do not shame. We give dignity to the one who has been the bully, the one who has been the racist, the snob, the elitist, because friends, all of that lives in me. Right? All of that lives in me. I'm capable of all of those things. And I'm thankful for a God who is patient to keep transforming me, keep working in me, keep making me more and more into that image that is already upon me, right? That's why this truth is so important. The image of God informs our purpose. It informs our identity. And it informs our treatment of others, right? All creation is in the image of God. And as I mentioned, even the scripture tells us that even after sin entered the world, we still have the image of God. James chapter 3, James is talking about how brutal our tongue can be, how we can hurt people with our words, right? And he says this, he says, with the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father. That's good, we should, right? But with it, we also curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Why do we not curse others? Why do we not defame others? According to the scripture, because they're image bearers. Because they too are like God. So there's so much that we could say about this. There's so many implications. We don't have the time for all of them, but I want us to look. If you've got your Bible or in your study guide on page 14 is Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at this introduction to this concept of God who is creating, right? Genesis 1 shows us, as we've talked about, the beauty of this creator God, and he's creating our environment, our place, where we're going to live, where we're going to do this life, and he's providing, he's creating what we're going to eat, what's going to hold it together. He's creating other creatures. And then he gets to the pinnacle of creation. Humanity. You. Me. In verse 26, it says this. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image. That has all kinds of implication, the plurality, the Trinity, all these kind of things. He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. These are key words. And let them have dominion, key word, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Male and female is really significant. And God blessed them. The theme of blessing carries all the way through Genesis and into the rest of the Bible. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion, that word again, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So some key words. Image, right? It's a metaphor. We're going to talk about that because obviously it's important that the author chose that picture of an image. And what does an image do? An image is a reflection. So we're going to talk about that. Likeness is repeated through this, and it's repeated in the Bible that we are made in his likeness. And it's, this language actually shows up again in Genesis chapter 5, where it repeats at the beginning in verse 1-2. It repeats this idea that we are made in the image of God. And then it says this, and Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. And so many theologians, and I agree with this, see that connected to this image bearing is a likeness, like a father and a son, like a mother and a child, right? If you have friends, Facebook, it freaks me out. Like, you see your friends and their kids, they post the pictures of them. And I have a friend who I first met her when she was in high school. She was in a Young Life club that I led. So she was probably 15. Well, now her daughter is 15, and it's creepy. I mean, it's like her twin got born however many years later, right? There is this likeness. There's a relationship like that of a parent and a child. And then dominion, this idea that we have been given a task, a job, that we're representatives of God in his creation. We'll talk about that. And then male and female, we're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. But male and female, that's why the church needs male and female. That's why the body of Christ needs male and female, because certainly we bear the image of God individually, and as Americans, we gravitate to that immediately, right? Yay! I'm the image of God. But in the scripture, there is much more of a communal sense in all of the writing. It was a culture of community. And there was the necessity of the image of God reflected male and female, right? So we'll talk more about that in coming weeks. And then, again, this idea of work, which we're going to talk about next week, but that we have dominion. We've been given responsibility. The first work given was gardening. If you like to garden, you're good to go, right? So we'll talk, again, more about that. But the three aspects that I want to kind of dial into this morning are these three things: the representation, the relationship, and the reflection. The representation, the relationship, and the reflection. So the representation, that we are given dominion. And again, theologians talk a lot about this as being part of our image bearing, that we have been given stewardship, that we are representatives of God. It's like, again, many refer to the image bearing as being vice regents, okay? So what's a regent? It's like the University of California, right? That system. The UC system is owned by the state of California, right? But it is managed by the regents, the board of regents of the university system. And so that's who we are. We're the regents. We're not the owners of anything. We're representing God. And it reminded me of the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, where when he's talking to this new community, he's talking to the new church, and he's saying to them, this is who we are. We're ambassadors. We're ambassadors for Christ. And God is making his appeal through us, right? We're representatives. We're stewards, right? The ambassador is not the king or the queen. The ambassador is not the president or the owner. The ambassador is the representative. And they have been given authority, right? An ambassador has authority. They have something to do. They've been given the authority of the ruler. And so have we. We have been given authority to accomplish the works of God on earth, right? We're his representatives. We're stewards of his creation and what he's given us. The second key word is, again, this idea of relationship. This likeness, this biblical theme that will go all the way to the end in Revelation, that we are children of God. In the New Testament, that we are sons of God with all the privileges, and we're going to see this in Genesis too, but with all the privileges of the firstborn son, all of us, male and female, we all share in that status of being his child. God is the Father, and we are his, and we enjoy his inheritance. We enjoy his provision. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, how God, They didn't have to go figure out what they would eat. They didn't have to go figure out where they would live. All of those things were given to them. They didn't have to go figure out what their jobs would be. Their job was given. Their purpose, their provision, everything they needed was given to them by God. So representation, relationship, and then, of course, I want to spend most of our time here on this reflection, right? This image that the author would choose to use the language of image, bearing forth, reflecting. And so I've got to quote Tim Keller. I apologize. I will quote him over and over through this series. He's in your book, because on my vacation this summer, I was driving a lot, and I listened to about 24 or more Tim Keller sermons on Genesis. So if you have also listened to those sermons, then you're like, oh, that's where Cheryl got that. Well, I'd give all the credit. But Tim Keller says this about image bearing, and he ties it to this relationship with God. And he says this: a mirror or any reflecting surface has the ability to catch the light and the form of an object and reflect it back, right? When we look, I mean, it's really, who invented this? I mean, well, this one is like, because you can see, it's like 500 million, wow. You can see every line, wrinkle, whatever. But the fact that you can look in to this mirror and you see what is actually true, right? You can look at it, it reflects, it captures the light and the form, and it reflects it back. He goes on, in order to do this, and this, you're going to see where he's going and where I'm going. In order for the mirror to do this, the surface must be facing toward the object at the right angle, right? Because if I want to see myself, this isn't the right angle. This isn't the right angle, right? I have to get it in the right position to reflect. In other words, he says, the mirror must be in the right relationship to the thing it will reflect. Therefore, the image of God is not so much a particular quality within us, and this is one of those things, again, where that can be suggested, and it, you know, he says it's not necessarily relationality or morality or personality or capacity, but rather it's our total being. It's our body. It's our soul that has been created to have a relationship with God in a way that no other created being can. Human beings are created in such a way that their very existence is intended to be their relationship with God. Their very existence is intended to be their relationship with God. So the implications are many, but two that I want to suggest. The implications of image bearing are who we love, right, and how we live, right? We've already talked a little bit about who we love. We love all humanity. We value all humanity. We love all people. No segregation. We don't love from a distance. We love up close. Just like our God who came near to us. That's why the mission of the church goes out and gets near and close to people. We don't just send word to other countries. We show up in other countries. We get up close. We give dignity to all. We speak with respect. We care about the issues that are on the heart of God. And so, friends, I think the church has given up on abortion. We've just given up. We're not one issue people. No, we're not. But don't lose the issues that matter. We care about the unborn. We pray and we involve ourselves, right? With dignity, with grace, with kindness. I know there's been a lot of ugly stuff out there, but we care about these things. We love all humanity. We care. And we don't get stuck. And I'm going to say this, and if you're mad at me, you're mad at me. But we don't get stuck in a little back and forth Black Lives Matter. No, all lives matter. You know who all the all lives matter people? We're just, well, but I matter too. That's what we're saying. Stop it. Get over yourself. If you know you matter, you don't have to put a bumper sticker on your car. You can listen to your Black friend and you can say, tell me why this is important to you. Tell me why it matters to you that we say Black Lives Matter, right? Yes, I'm with you. All lives matter. I get that. But we have to enter into the conversation. We have to be people who listen. As the church, we've got to look different. And we have to look like the one we look like, God Himself, right? So we love differently. I think it's why Jesus had to command his followers, love your enemies. Because he knew in our brokenness that would not be easy for us. And yet it's who he is, right? Because according to the scripture, we were all enemies of God. And yet he came after us, not just with a contract, but with love, with grace, with kindness. So we love all humanity. And how do we live? We live in a posture that is facing Jesus, right? Because Jesus is the perfect image of God, right? Jesus, we are told, 2 Corinthians 4, says, in the light of the gospel that displays, this is what the gospel does, it displays the glory of Christ, and a lot of theologians talk about how image and glory are connected. It displays, the gospel displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, right? Colossians 1:15, Jesus the Son is the image of the invisible God. Jesus himself says in John chapter 14, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I just was a group that I'm a part of. We've been reading through the book of John. We've read through it three times now. And the thing that struck me this time, and I've been done that many times, but this time it so struck me, Jesus' relationship with the Father. You know, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only say what the Father tells me to say. Father, 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 Father. It shows up like 117 times in the book of John. And what struck me was, this is how Jesus lived. He lived, his positioning was facing the Father. So we face the Son who faces the Father, right? Again, Keller, I'll repeat it because I think it's important. A mirror or any reflecting surface has the ability to catch the light and form of an object and reflect it back. In order to do this, the surface must be facing towards the object at the right angle. In other words, the mirror must be in the right relationship to the thing it will reflect. And so I was thinking, what's the right position for us? What's the right angle for me? And this is my response. You might have a different one. I'm not, there's probably a million answers. But this is that the right angle before Jesus to have him reflected off of me is to be bowed down, eyes up. Bowed down, eyes up, right? What are we bowing down to? What are we staring at? Our jobs, our relationships, parenting, marriage, the affirmation of others, status, power, control, the things that are out of our control, the things that scare us. Keller says, if we make anything more important than God, we've broken the image of God in ourselves. If we make anything more important than God, we've broken the image of God in ourselves. And therefore, this is so good, he says this, therefore we will trample on the image of God in others. Right? I will. We've broken... If we make anything more important than God, we've broken the image of God in ourselves, and therefore we will trample on the image of God in others. What would it be, friends? What would it be, community, church, that if we could be this place in Los Angeles, this little church on, ugly little church on the corner, right? If we could be this place where we live bowed down, surrendered to the affections of Christ, surrendered to what he values, surrendering our preferences to his preferences, to be bowed down in worship before Christ, the perfect image of God. But our eyes up, right? Fixated upon his beauty. Looking at him in his word. Seeing his image on the homeless person. Seeing his image on those of other races, other ethnicities, other languages, seeing his image on the child with Down syndrome, or the child with autism, or the child that we don't even know what's going on in their story, but they present a little bit differently, right? For the adult who presents a little bit differently, right? Fixating upon what he fixates upon, getting our cues from him, not imitating our culture, not imitating brands, but imitating Jesus. There's this passage in 2 Corinthians 3. It's fascinating. It says, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart. When he refers to this, Moses is the author of the first five books of the Old Testament and the law, right? The law comes through Moses. And he's saying, when we read the law, we're veiled, and this is what's true of anyone before they come to faith in Christ. And that's why I remember this as before I was a Christian, I'd read the Bible. It didn't seem to make sense. It was boring. It was hard to understand. I mean, I know there's still parts of it that are those things, but then I came to faith in Christ, and the Spirit began to illuminate, right? So it goes on, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, to Jesus, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces, that's Christians, if you are in Christ, the veil has been removed. And you no longer can say you don't see it, you don't get it, because the veil has been removed. And those with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Your glory, people. And everyone you see is a glory person. And we want them to know that glory, right? I learned this in Girl Scouts in 1972. Did you know you can start a fire with a mirror? You just have to get it at the right angle. Right? You have to get it in the right position, that the mirror would capture the glory of the sun and focus it onto that little pile of kindling, and it starts a fire. would we be a community who sits at the right angle, that the glory of God would be captured in us, and then we would turn it outward into our community with love and grace and kindness, that we might set on fire Los Angeles with the kindness of God, with the mercy of God, with the justice of God, right? With love, with grace, with gospel. May it be. In Jesus' name. Amen.